Well, good evening and welcome to our study in the book of Daniel. And we're in chapter 3, so we're moving at a fair pace. We're not going to cover all of chapter 3 tonight. In fact, we're not even going to see the fiery furnace tonight. We're going to hear about the fiery furnace, but we're not going to talk about that section. We'll pick that up next week. Well, this is entitled The Worship of the Golden Image. Now, this is not the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about. But it probably is very similar to it. In fact, in a way, it may have spawned his thinking about maybe doing this about himself. So as we take a look this evening, it's kind of interesting. It is connected with chapter 2, but we don't know how far away from chapter 2 as far as the date goes. But let me just read a comment here by Constable. He says, there is a logical connection between the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, chapter 2, and the image that he built on the plain of Dura, chapter 3. Perhaps he got the idea for the statue he built from the statue we saw in his dream. He forgot, however, the lesson that he had learned about Yahweh's sovereignty. Evidently, thoughts of his position as head of gold made him proud. So we'll see even the good things he had said before about Daniel, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of all the kings. That's soon forgotten with Nebuchadnezzar. And as we mentioned before, when we tried to say, well, is Nebuchadnezzar a believer? You know, at some point it might look like he is, but then he always reverts back and he's not. Now, just a comment about the dating, because I, too, was wondering how far along was this since chapter 2? And chapter 2 is probably dated around 603, somewhere in there, maybe even 602, 601. So Daniel had been in Babylon for a number of years, at least 3 years for sure. So how long did this happen? Well, the dating of this chapter is under debate. Smith's Old Testament survey places the date approximately at 600 BC. So Daniel was taken into captivity at 605, and Smith says this was happening about 600, so he'd been there 6 years. Maybe 4 or 5 years is when Nebuchadnezzar had the dream. It's a possibility. The heading over this section in the Septuagint, now the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And it's written in Greek, but they wrote in the heading, like we do and see in our Bible, sometimes they have the chapter title or a heading of the next section. They suggest that this event took place in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, putting it around 587 BC. So that's quite a way. So if that's the case, after all these years, Nebuchadnezzar forgot those lessons. It doesn't matter how long it goes, we should always remember God's lessons. Now, John Wickham, he sees the appropriate date for this chapter at 585 BC after the destruction of Jerusalem. So you remember Nebuchadnezzar first went to Jerusalem and the first siege was at 605. He took Daniel with him and several others. He came back in 597, the second siege. And the third siege was in 586 when he destroyed Jerusalem. And John Wickham says that it's possible that this could be after the destruction of Jerusalem. Because such victory of concluding and conquering that part of the world may have caused Nebuchadnezzar to exalt himself and his kingdom above Daniel's God. But in any case, the year was sometime after Nebuchadnezzar declared that Daniel's God was a God of gods. So turn with me quickly to Daniel chapter 2, verse 47. So even though we're in chapter 3, I want to kind of look at some of the concluding comments by Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel chapter 2, verse 47 says, "The king answered Daniel and said, 'Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery.'" So it's like, okay, look at Nebuchadnezzar, you know, and all of a sudden now he's building an image either to the gods that it must all be worshipped or to himself that must be worshipped. That's what we're going to see, is the worship of the golden image this evening. Well, before we go through it verse by verse, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Scriptures. The Scriptures teach us all sorts of things, Lord. Every aspect of wisdom that we need, from the wisdom of who you are, the revelation of who you are, to the revelation of who we are not. Lord, from the victory that we have in you to what happens, Lord, when we sin as believers, that we confess our sins. Lord, we have all of these things, but Father, we also have examples of bold men, not only like Daniel, but also of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, of their boldness that they will purpose in their heart not to defile themselves. Lord, help us to do that. And thank you for the grace to do it. Teach us now from this chapter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So I've broken it up in just these 18 verses. Verses 1 through 3 is going to be the construction of the image. That's how it happens. That's what it's going to look like. That's how big it is. And then in verses 4 through 7, there is going to be a command to worship the image. He builds the image, then he commands everybody to worship the image. Well, there's a problem. The Jewish men are faithful to God and they cannot bow to it. So some of the Chaldeans see them. And in verses 8 through 15, we see charges against Daniel's companions. We see these men tattletale to the king that they're not bowing down. And in verses 16 through 18, we find the confession of Daniel's companions. In other words, they tell the king about their stand for the Lord. So that's what we have here in these first 18 verses. What's going to happen? Well, I would say come out and we'll see next time. Well, the problem is you probably already know what's going to happen. They're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. All right, so let's pick it up then and let's read verses 1 through 3. Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. All right, and it begins, "Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." Verse 3, "Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up." So this is the construction of the image. Now, let's take a look at our notes, and we want to talk just a little bit about this golden image. Again, we said it could, we don't know for sure, but it could have been spawned by the dream that he had. So he sees this big statue, and by the way, Nebuchadnezzar is the golden head of that statue, supposedly the greatest king. And this starts to go to his head. And so at some point he decides to create this golden image. Now, the question is this image an image of one of his gods, or is this image of himself? Well, we really don't know, but there are a number of individuals who believe that this is an image of himself. John MacArthur and Feinberg and various others, John Walvoord, I do believe, think that this is a self-deifying statue of the king. One of the reasons is because Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, they say to the king, "We will not serve your gods or worship the image." Now, if the image was of the gods, all they would have had to do is say, "We will not serve your gods." But it's the fact that we will not serve your gods or worship this image. And you might suspect, and by the way, it's the image of you, King Nebuchadnezzar. We know that this idea of kings being gods is not a new thought. It's back in antiquity. Well, it very well could be promoted by Nebuchadnezzar. The idea of the word image is tselem in the Hebrew, and it means a human form or a human face. And sometimes when we see these idols, they do kind of look like humans. But every time this word is used, it appears that it's going to be of a human. So that could be another reason that he made an image of himself. Now, the size of this is pretty tall. It's 60 cubits. Now, a cubit is 18 inches. In fact, it is said that a cubit for the average man is, if he holds out his arm and bends his elbow, from the elbow to the tip of his fingers is a cubit, and it's roughly around 18 inches. Well, if you have 60 cubits, you have 90 feet. This was a golden image of 90 feet high, and 6 cubits wide made it about 9 feet wide. Well, I have some pictures here. Not exact pictures, but what artists and others may think. Now, here was the image that we've used for the image in Daniel's dream. And you'll notice that the head is gold, and that stood for Nebuchadnezzar. And then there was the silver chest area, and that was for the Medo-Persians. Then the thigh area, that was bronze, and that was for Alexander the Great. And then the iron was for the Roman Empire. And then notice his feet, both iron and clay. That's going to be that future kingdom of the Antichrist. So there is this object. Now, we also said when he dreamed of this, it wasn't necessarily of a god and it wasn't necessarily of himself. Okay, so, and by the way, those three birds have nothing to do with King Nebuchadnezzar's dream or image of himself. Okay, having a little bit of technical difficulty here, but here comes our... Okay, see that? Josh just walks into the room, he's a tech, and all of a sudden it's fixed. All right. So this is the image here of that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of. Now, again, we don't know for sure, but it's interesting how chapter 2, here's this image that he dreamed of. And in chapter 3, he's now building an image. And so one of the differences is that it's a golden image. And it could be of one of the gods or it could be of himself. Kind of seems like it is of himself. Seems like some of the clues refer to that. So this is an all golden image, by the way, because he was the golden head of the other statue. So this is about himself. Now, why would he do this? Well, because he's becoming very arrogant. You know, the dream, which was to teach him, not that he's the head of the statue. The dream in chapter 2 was to teach him that God is sovereign over all kingdoms. And right now he was being blessed. But, you know, he did all of these, he conquered all of these nations. He's now in control, has absolute authority. And it may have been after the destruction of Jerusalem. He has all of this. And it goes through his head about how great he is and how pride. In fact, this isn't the only time he's going to struggle with pride and how great he is. He should learn. I'll tell you what, we do learn something from Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't learn from his mistakes, and that's his downfall. And we're seeing this right now. Now, here is a picture of everybody bowing down before this image, except the three Jewish men, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. And that's a good artist's rendition. Now, I want to say one thing. How tall is 90 feet? Well, it's 90 feet. But how tall is 90 feet? Well, someone had suggested that if you were to put up a, if you were to put up one of these palm trees, a date palm tree, and I got to see some of those in Israel, and they're just incredible. They are very tall. They're about 90 feet tall, and they have all of these clusters of dates on them. Anyway, that's how tall he would be. So if you could think of maybe a very, very tall tree in your neighborhood, that's about how tall this image was. And it was made of gold. They suspect that it probably wasn't made of gold through and through, probably made of wood and then plated with gold. But the whole thing of 90 feet, that's a lot of gold. Well, it says that this was put out in the plain of Dura. Verse 1 says it's in the plain of Dura. Where is the plain of Dura? Well, there's a couple of ideas. But one of the things we're going to have to understand is that they were in Babylon. He was asking them to look at the image and then asking them to fall down. So if it was just outside the city, then it was far and it was close enough that they could see it. Some say it was within the wall. And that's where they would bow down. Now, some have also said that it was a distant city, but it couldn't have been that because they would not have been able to see this statue. And if the statue was of Nebuchadnezzar, he wanted it very close. Well, there was an expedition many years ago and by a man named Oppert. Now, he placed it. He placed Dura to the southeast of Babylon near a small river and mounds bearing the name of Duer, where also was what seemed to be the base of a great statue. So as an archaeologist, they found this plain area just outside the city and what looked like a base for a statue. By the way, so here we have Babylon. If you say, well, where is it? Well, it's basically Babylon, maybe just outside the wall or just inside the wall. But this is this plain of Dura. It might have been a large plain and it might have been the very beginning of it, or it may have been just a little flat area. It doesn't have to have been a big plain. All right. Well, others have believed that the name indicated a portion of the actual site of Babylon within the great wall, which is called Duru, of the city. Perhaps the rampart designated Dur Su'ana, the rampart of the city, or lofty defense. So we really don't know, but obviously it would have been somewhere where he called them all together from all of these different provinces, but under his jurisdiction, and he's going to have this big dedication, and he brings them all, and they can all see it, and they all fall before him. Well, in verse 2 and 3, then, we find out that he does have this invitation. Look at verse 2. It says he invited all these individuals. By the way, we really don't know exactly what these names of leaders did. So some of them could be military, some of them could be rulers, some of them could be commissioners, some of them could be treasurers and financial judges, but we don't. Some of them are judges, magistrates, but we really don't know all of it. But the idea is he covered it all, all y'all in Texas, you come. If you're a leader, you come. But you can imagine that the general people were also beckoned to do the same thing. But if you get the leaders to do it, well, then the people have to do it. And that was the idea. At the very end of verse 2, he says he invited them all to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. So notice this wasn't the priests setting this up. This was something that Nebuchadnezzar set up. He was very proud of it, probably because it was of himself. And now he's going to have a big dedication. Now, we see in verse 3 that they came. They were invited and that they came. What happens then? Well, let's take a look at verses 4 through 7. Verses 4 through 7, let's read those verses. It says, then the herald, that's not a fellow's name, that's someone who tells and yells out announcements. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, to you the command is given, O peoples, nations of men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. So it's already set up. Here you're invited to this dedication. By the way, I imagine when Nebuchadnezzar invited you, it is an invitation that you can't refuse. Kind of like the mafia, kind of like, what is it, the Godfather movie? I'm going to give you a deal that you can't refuse. You can't refuse it. Well, now that they're here, he's going to give them a command. And the command is that they are going to begin to worship. Now, this isn't very hard for them to do, his people, because they're accustomed to worshiping the gods and many gods and pagan gods. And even if Nebuchadnezzar himself made the image of himself and claimed to be a god, which it doesn't say specifically, but even if he did that, they probably wouldn't have any problem doing that. In fact, they wouldn't say anything when it comes to Nebuchadnezzar. Well, let's just look at a couple of things here. Again, notice in verse 4, he's going to say that all peoples, nations, men of every language. Now, remember, we saw how big Babylon was. And it covered, you know, all the way to the Mediterranean, to the Persian Gulf. It went north, it went south. And so there were a lot of different peoples, a lot of different languages, but everyone in that area under the Babylonian Empire, this is a command for them. So that's pretty nice, I guess, when you have to command everybody to come and pay you homage. I say that in jest because it's very pompous. It's very arrogant. And yet that's exactly what he wanted to do. He commanded them. Verse 4, to you, the command is given. So now they have to worship. I don't know that they had a problem, but they're commanded. Now, notice what's going to happen in verse 5. We have this ceremonial pomp that at the moment you hear the sound of all of this music, whenever you hear that, you're supposed to fall down and worship this golden image. First of all, just let me say that sometimes we do see the Old Testament as a great historical document. Remember in the book of Jeremiah, we saw the historical document about how these documents of the books in the Bible were written, how they were collected. We see also financial records in the book of Jeremiah, how they were collected. Well, here we have a list of instruments. Now, they say that the source of these instruments, probably Persia, probably Greece. So it wasn't like Babylon was really out of touch with everybody in reality. Rather, because it was such a great kingdom and it conquered all of these other nations, which would have had some influence of these people, they were able to figure out all of these instruments plus the ones they had. So there's a horn, and that would have probably been a ram's horn, a flute. And then at this point, it gets a little vague. It is interesting. I did see a study where different versions call them different names because they're just not quite sure. But it does mention the lyre, and we know what a lyre is. It's a small harp, but it's a higher toned harp, and it's played with a pick. Of course, it was called a plectrum. So it was played with a pick, and it was a higher sound. But then we have the psaltery, which was also a stringed instrument, and it was played with the fingers, but it had a lower tone. So you can hear all of these beautiful instruments, different tones. Anyway, the idea is this ceremonial pomp, when you hear this music, everyone was to fall down and worship. Now, that was the standard for idols, but it also was the standard for those kings who demanded worship because they said they were gods. And here, Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, very well may be putting himself in the place of worship. And then you come to verse 6, and here is this warning. And it's no mere warning. It's a warning that is a promise behind it, that those who do not fall down and worship, they are warned that they will be thrown into the fiery furnace. I was reading one commentary, said that this would be considered high treason. Well, what's the difference between high treason and low treason? Well, low treason is against any diplomat at all. But high treason is when you commit treason against the king, and it was often punishable by death. And that's exactly what's going to happen. So, by the way, as we see these things in the Bible, it just rings with the ring of truth according to other historical documents. And what was going to happen? Well, they were going to be thrown into the fiery furnace, the furnace of blazing fire. Now, what was that? Well, it most likely referred to their brick kiln, a kiln. Now, a kiln was a structure that had insulation and chambers, and when you burn charcoal, and that's probably what they burned, it could get up to extreme temperatures. Now, there's some that are considered updrafts because it gets to be large, it gets to hold in the heat, and yet at the same time, the smoke goes out. And that's what's believed that this was referring to, that they were going to be thrown into the midst of it. Well, I have a couple of pictures of some fiery furnaces. Well, here's one from antiquity, but you can at least see some chambers there. And you can at least see that there was a doorway that it was big enough for someone to walk in and check the whatever it was that they were doing. They could do pottery, but they also could do brick. And these chambers would cause the temperature, I read from Wikipedia, so you know it's true. I read that the temperature can go up to 1,652 degrees. These were from some of these Neolithic kilns. So plenty hot to harden these clay bricks so that they could have structures and hold things up. Here's one from Iraq. This is one that kind of survived, and I think this is from the 1930s, and you say, well, why is it in color? Well, you can tell it's not in very good color, so it was a black and white photograph that they recolored. But anyway, you could see the size of this kiln. Now, there are other kilns in Iraq, and they are large buildings and such, but anyway, this could give you some idea of how big a kiln is. If you Google a kiln, you'll come up with these little kilns that you can do pottery at home with. Okay, well, that's not what this was, because you can't fit three guys into that. But these are huge, and you can imagine with all of the intricate work and construction that Nebuchadnezzar had put into effect, you had to have a lot of bricks. We even see some of these bricks in some of these pictures from archaeology. But you remember also, too, you know what they were famous for? That blue colored brick. So, I mean, they had it down. Well, not only did they have it down, and here's another one of a more modern one, but this just gives you the idea that, you know, once they made the bricks, then they could start making more kilns out of these bricks. But here's one that someone had done in their backyard, got that off of Wikipedia. Well, not only did they make pottery, but also it was a form of punishment, specifically in Babylon. Now, we know that because of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 22 through 23, and I'll have you turn there. I'll give you a moment to turn there. But I don't know if you remember this. Well, of course, how long ago was that? We spent a long time in the book of Jeremiah. But in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, verses 22 and 23, this is what it says. Because of them, a curse will be used by all the exiles from Judah who are in Babylon, saying, may the Lord make you like Zedekiah and like Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. Well, what fire do you think that would be? It's probably the same one. It was probably a kiln. It says, because they acted foolishly in Israel and have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives and have spoken words in my name falsely, which I did not command them. And I am he who knows and am a witness, declares the Lord. And that's what happens to a false teacher. Anyway, these kilns then became punishment. So whoever did not worship the king, they were going to be thrown into these fiery furnaces. And what do we read in verse 7? Well, you know what we read. Everybody bowed. Therefore, verse 7, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipes, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. So he had instructed them what to do, what they had to do. When the music played, they did it. And it says all the people. So you're getting the idea that it's everyone, whoever was there in Babylon. And all of these diplomats from all of these other provinces under Nebuchadnezzar, they're there. And they all fell down. Well, almost all except for three administrators. If you remember the very end of chapter 2, Daniel asked that Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego could also be promoted and become administrators, and Nebuchadnezzar allowed that to happen. So that's why they were there. Now, the question is, where was Daniel? We don't know. Now, Daniel wrote it, and it doesn't say. Now, I would venture to say that he wasn't there for some reason. Because if he was there, he would do the same as Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. I think that's fairly obvious. We're going to see that they did not, because they're like Daniel. So Daniel is definitely the man of integrity. Doesn't say where he was, but the assumption is that he was somewhere else, doing something else at this time, probably out of the province, if you will. It doesn't tell us. Of course, Daniel's there, and he's certainly not going to lie or hide the truth. He just doesn't mention his name. And in a way, if you think about this, he's writing this and he's trying to show the integrity. And the integrity is that in chapter 1, he was a man who purposed in his heart not to defile himself. Now we see in chapter 3, they were men who purposed in their heart not to defile themselves. Now, this section goes from verses 8 to verse 15. This is the charges against Daniel's companions. So let's just take this a verse at a time, at least in the beginning, and let's just look at verse 8. So they were instructed. Everybody did it. Verse 8, for this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. Now, who are the Chaldeans? Well, they are those who are from Babylon. Now, the question is going to be from time to time when we see Chaldeans or Babylonians attack both Daniel and also his companions. The question is going to be, is it the Magi? Well, actually, in my reading and studying for our Christmas sermons, there were a number of individuals that said, no, it wasn't the Magi, because they always respected him and he was over them. These were other individuals who, for one reason or another, if you can look here, were against the Jews. It sounds pejorative, and it very well could be pejorative. So they brought charges against the Jews. And of course, who would that mean? Well, we're going to find out in a moment. We're going to find out because they're identified. But these men now are going to address the king. They're going to address the king in verses 9 through 12. And before we go into that, the question would be, why did they do this? Well, maybe it is that they were jealous. Maybe they didn't like these foreigners coming in and being promoted by Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe they didn't like submitting to them, so maybe they were jealous. But it doesn't have to be that. It could be they were loyal subjects to the gods and to Nebuchadnezzar. And so they decided to become whistleblowers. They were loyal whistleblowers. And this is what they said. This was their testimony. This was their dossier, if you will. It says, you, O king, live forever. This is how they respond to him in verse 9. O king, live forever. And by the way, that is a normal address to these kings of antiquity. We see it in the book of Nehemiah. Verse 10. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. It's kind of interesting that they are saying it verbatim. Maybe these were the guys who were passing out this law. Maybe they were reading the law. Maybe they were the heralds that were doing it. And then they said in verse 12, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon. Namely, let me tell you who they are. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you, and they do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. So let's just kind of go through this. Again, they verbatim said it. We could read into it that maybe they were jealous, or we could read into it that they were loyal. But these Jews are named, and they are named with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we already met them, and we already are aware of them. But what we don't know, but what we've suspected, is that they were faithful worshipers of Yahweh. Even though they came from Babylon, they were faithful worshipers. By the way, you remember when Daniel purposed in his heart not to eat the king's meat because it was sacrificed to the gods, these men also were in on that deal. They did the same thing. So right away we have a suspicion that they are godly men. Well, we're going to find out that they are. They purposed in their heart, no, I'm not going to worship this God. And by the way, many times that was the rub for Jewish people. When the Jewish people were asked to worship these Roman emperors who claimed to be God, that just wasn't going to happen. And it very well has been some of the cause of these revolts that the Jews had. But nevertheless, we also know that the Jews have a history of, in fact, worshiping the other gods, because that's the very thing that we see violates the law. And God said, if you do this, I'm going to remove you from your land. And that's what happened. But nevertheless, here were three young men, even though many catered, many compromised, they did not. They purposed in their hearts not to defile themselves by bowing down to this image. And we're going to hear what they said. And we're going to hear the great thing that they said. Well, first of all, by the way, they followed the Lord's law. Back in Exodus 23:24, it says, "You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces." So they were to have a visceral response to these false gods. They were to have a response like Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. We see in 1 Kings chapter 9, we see a warning. It says, "But if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me, do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and the house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples." That was mentioned in 1 Kings. So while you're hearing that, you know, you're thinking, well, this has got to sink in. And then you're also thinking, well, gee, I wonder, because each king does this, I wonder if they're just blowing God off. I just wonder if they're just, you know, rejecting what he has to say. Well, indeed they were, because that is exactly what happened. And in Jeremiah 35, God says through Jeremiah, "Also, I have sent to you my servants, the prophets, sending them again and again, saying, turn now every man from his evil way and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to worship them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given to you and to your forefathers. But you have not inclined your ear or listened to me." And again, it's right at the time when there was going to be the destructions, the very end. And they would not repent. They had the Babylonians knocking on the wall, about to knock it over. But you know what? There were several, Daniel included, several men, young men, doesn't matter the age, who were faithful to the Lord. And they were not going to bow down. That's why I say, if Daniel was here, he would not bow down. But in a way, as the writer, he's saying, look, enough about me. Let me tell you about these three men. And that's the number we're going to find in the latter section of this chapter. Three men plus one. All right, well, I'm not saying any more. Okay. Now, look at verses 13 through 15. Because we're going to take a look at the fact that they were summoned. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were summoned. And look at verse 13. It says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king." Now, obviously, he knew them. They were administrators, so he knew them. He also knew them because Daniel asked that these specific men could become administrators. And he was enraged. Now, he was either enraged because one of his commands were disobeyed or because he wanted the worship and they weren't going to worship him. I don't know for sure, but he was angry and had them brought before him. Now, notice what he says in verse 14. He says, and in a way, it's hard to read into it, but he said, "Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?'" So it kind of suggests that they've been loyal. It kind of suggests that they were like Daniel, that they were respected by the king. They were loyal to the king. And perhaps the king was in disbelief. Are you guys doing this? You're so loyal to me. And then in verse 14, verse 15, he says this. And he's given him a second chance. It's kind of interesting. He says, "Now, if you're ready, don't worry about it. I'm going to give you a second chance. At the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, all the instruments, to fall down and worship the image that I've made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Funny you should ask, Nebuchadnezzar. Funny you should forget, Nebuchadnezzar. But by the way, so he seems to give them a chance. He wants to ask them if they did it, and then wants to give them a second chance. Now we come to verses 16 and 18 where we hear the reply or the confession of Daniel's companions. And I really like these verses. Verse 16, they tell him no answer is needed. Watch this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. Now let me just stop here. This would not be disrespectful. They are loyal. They are godly men, and godly men are loyal to those who are in authority to them. So what does it mean then? Well, it may very well mean like, King, you know that we're loyal to you as much as we can be. And it also could be, King, you know that we worship a different God. Daniel told you that. Hello? Didn't you have your V8 this morning? No, they didn't say that. But that very well could be. So we don't really need to. I mean, King, we'll tell you, but King, you know this. We have an unwavering obedience to our Lord. You know that. Then verse 17, I love this because they do answer the question that he asked. He asked the question, what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? And they're going to tell him. And it says, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Now, before we go any further, they say that God is able. But they're going to say in the next verse, it's not giving God a door out. They recognize God is sovereign. He may deliver us because he's capable. But God is also sovereign. And that may not be his purpose. It may not be his purpose to deliver us. But it really doesn't matter, King, because we're not going to worship this beast. And it is interesting, he says, but he will deliver us out of your hand. What do you mean? He's either going to deliver us from the furnace, which case you will have to admit that our God is the Most High God, or we're going to be killed and we're not going to have to submit to you anymore. And again, I do not believe it's disrespectful. I believe it was something along the line with Peter. When Peter was told, you cannot preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And Peter didn't get in their face and yell at them. Peter just said, hey, you guys decide for yourself. You're priests. What would you do? Would you obey God or would you obey man? That's a beautiful answer. And it was very respectful. As for me, I have to obey God. As for Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, we have to obey God, King. We have to obey him. And he's going to deliver us out of your hand. I don't know whether he's going to deliver us out of the fiery furnace. Look at verse 18. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They were faithful. They were bold. They are examples. But notice once again, he says, even if God does not. So God's sovereign. I don't know what his plan is. You know, they might have thought, well, gee, if we were going to think that God always gives us health and wealth, maybe we'd still be in Jerusalem. Why are we in Babylon? They know God is sovereign. Then it says, we're not going to serve your gods, meaning the false gods, or worship the golden image. It almost suggests that the golden image is not about serving the gods. It very well could be that the golden image was erected in the likeness of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, we're going to stop there, and I want to make an application, a couple of thoughts here. But the first one is I want to revisit this idea of the theology of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I wish today many in the church would embrace the same theology. Now, first of all, they knew and they said that God could deliver his people from anything, and he can. But secondly, they knew that God is sovereign and does not always answer the way his people would like. Those are two thoughts that we have to have in mind. The problem today is that people are into the name it and the claim it. And first of all, the first problem with that is, how can you command God to do anything? You can't command God to do anything. If you say you're commanding God to do something, then you're committing blasphemy. Now, this whole idea of health and wealth, it's the idea of, well, God's going to deliver us from all things, and God's going to give us health, and God's going to give us wealth. That's not in the scriptures. That's not in the book of Daniel. And that's one of the places where we learn about this. Now, let me make a distinction here, though. I'm going to make a distinction between spiritual deliverance and deliverance like health and wealth and peril and sword. We're not talking about the first one. This would be victory over sin. No believer should say, well, God's sovereign, and I guess if I can't have victory over sin, that's God's will for his glory. No, that's a terrible thing to say. It's not biblical at all. It's incorrect theology. The idea here is that God does give victory to believers to have victory over sin. Now, let me also say that we also sin. We also have feet of clay, but never let it be said that it was because there was nothing else we could do. Either God ordained it or we just don't have enough power. No, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We have the Holy Spirit. We have a new nature. We have the Word of God, and we can step out in obedience. And that's the problem. When we sin, whether in thought, word, and deed, big or small, you know what it is? It's not because we didn't have the power. It's because we had the power, but we chose not to sin. Now, in reality, you know what? The truth of the matter is we probably sin in thought, word, and deed daily. You remember what R.C. Sproul said, that we probably sin from the time we leave our house to go to church. There's probably enough sin there to send us to hell. Just the point he was trying to make was that we all sin. We sin in thought, word, and deed. We're maturing, and hopefully we'll sin less, but we will never be sinless in this life. Okay, that's not what this is talking about. What this is talking about is health, wealth, peril, trials, or sword. There's no guarantee that God will give any of those. There's no guarantee that God will guard any of those. And there's no rule that says if God does not give you health, wealth, deliver you from peril or sword, then you're sinning. That is a very popular theology today, and it's wrong. It's unbiblical. It's unbiblical. And by the way, God's people should not be duped with that. God's people should not be duped with, oh, I could be rich. Oh, I could be healthy. So what? What is that? It's all going to fade away. Our treasures are in heaven. That's where we're going to be in heaven. So when it comes to these things, there is no promise that God will give us all of it. So otherwise, you're going to have to say, you know what? There's something wrong with those three guys. They should have never said that. You know what? Those guys failed. You know, they didn't fail. Because they were delivered from the fiery furnace. They did fail. And if they would have failed, well, then God should have done something horrible to them, according to certain theologies. So we have to remain like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which is what? Purpose in our hearts not to defile ourselves. Purpose in our hearts to obey the Lord. Purpose in our hearts to be loyal and godly in our attitude, but firm in our decision to obey God. And then let God throw the chips where he may. It's not like I'm going to do all this and expect all good to happen to me. That would be wrong. Now, we know that God is a gracious God. I'm not saying that he doesn't give us so much, or like the phrase goes, how are you doing? Well, better than I deserve. That's true of us as believers. But there's no guarantee that he's going to give all these things. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're exactly right. That's correct theology, and the church ought to have that theology today. One other observation, and as I was reading this, some individuals have brought up that the book of Daniel is not only a book about prophecies, but it is interesting that sometimes there's illustrations of foreshadowing in the narrative. In other words, what do we have here? Well, we do have, number one, the destruction of Jerusalem. We have a world leader. We have a world leader who probably made an image to himself. A world leader who made an image of himself that is commanding the worship of all the world. And he will persecute and martyr any who refuse. Daniel spoke of a time of the Antichrist. We have a foreshadowing of that here with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the story isn't over. And of course, I'm just not going to keep telling you what's the end of the story. You got to come back. Anyway, it's very interesting to see this foreshadowing. Ben Ware writes, the third chapter of Daniel contains a historical record of an actual event. And while it does not tell us anything related to prophecy, it does illustrate for us that which will take place in the future when the Antichrist will establish an object of worship and demand that all on the earth worship the image and the beast. And he quotes Revelation chapter 13, verses 3, 4, 14, and 18, which we've studied in the book of Revelation. The believers of that day will face the same kind of severe consequences for their refusal to worship as did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So that's an interesting insight about the book of Daniel. Not only does he talk about future prophecy, but there's some allusions to these things. We're seeing, how could it happen? How could one man cause all this to happen? Well, Nebuchadnezzar did. So as we come to this book, once again, now we see an example of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, both of their theology, their faithfulness, and their loyalty to the Word of God, as well as a foreshadowing picture to the future.